following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, I bring you greetings from the Saints at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada, and it's been a delight to be here with the men over this weekend, and been looking forward to this. I think the last time I was here was maybe 2014 or 15, something like that. And for the Sunday school time, I wanted to share with you a number of thoughts from the scriptures on how to handle trials. And so in 2016, I was diagnosed with a brain tumor, and many of you, I'm sure, probably prayed for me. And so in reflecting on those things soon after, I had come up with a number of things, observations, and I want to just start by saying that trials, of course, are relative in a sense. Our troubles, they vary, and to some people, a brain tumor might seem absolutely horrific, to others, just a walk in the park. And I will readily admit that there are many, many of God's people, many of you, who have suffered far more than I have. And so what I offer to you is just things that I have reflected on. And one thing that became very clear to me early on was the issue with trials is what we really believe makes the difference of how we go through them. We can have things that we say we believe theoretically, but trials puts it to the test. And so this is obviously not exhaustive. The Bible talks a lot about trials, but these are just a few things that have struck me and have been helpful to me ever since. And the first is this, is that we must live in the tension of knowing that trials will come without being bound by fear of those trials. One of the things is I found very interesting is in the book of Job, Job says in Job 3:25, so you might know that the first two chapters of Job, Job is actually just outstanding in the way that he responds to the trials. And you get to chapter 3, though, and it is a form of lamentation where he actually is grieved over the day that he was born. And he gets to the end of that chapter in verse 25, and he says, "What I fear has come upon me, and what I have dreaded has happened." And the reality is that trials are, in fact, going to come. In fact, we know that in that famous passage in James 1:2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you encounter various trials." We always make sure we point out that it doesn't say if you encounter trials, but when you encounter trials. And the reason that we can actually live knowing that trials are going to come and not even knowing what those trials are, the reason that we can live without being held by fear is because we can be confident that God will, at that time, give us all the sufficient grace that we will need. You have no idea what kind of grace you will need, but you can be assured that when the time comes, God will give you the grace that you need. It was Corrie Ten Boom that said that God is always committed to paying your train fare, but only right before you board. And so God doesn't give us grace today to store up for a time in the future where we're going to need it. Rather, grace ends up being more like manna, God giving it to us according to our daily need. And so we know that trials will come, We don't know what they will be. And for some people, that can be really scary. But we need to actually live in the confident expectation that God, in his wisdom and in his love, will provide what we need when we need it. The second thing that has struck me is that we must be confident not only of God's sovereignty in our trials, but also of God's educational processes in the trials. It's one thing to have the theological confidence that God is sovereign and that there's nothing that comes into my life that doesn't first pass through his fatherly hand. And to really believe in the sovereignty of God, not just that God possesses the attribute of sovereignty, but that God actually exercises his sovereignty over all things. To be able to say with confidence that from him and through him and unto him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Or to be able to say our God is in the heavens and he does just as he pleases, or God is working out all things after the counsel of his own will, or God is enthroned in heaven and he exercises his dominion over all of the earth. To be able to say those things is good and necessary and foundational, but it's not exactly the same as saying God also has an educational process in this for me. To take comfort on the one hand from God's sovereignty over our trials is a wonderful thing, but to actually believe that he's doing something in that trial and through that trial to grow us is something else. And if you just take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5, we see, and of course there are a number of famous passages that deal with this. Romans chapter 5, in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Right? And so really, that the end of that verse is exhilarating. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. And then Paul says, and not only this, so you're expecting something even more, right? We exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. Not exactly what we would expect if we were reading it for the first time. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul actually says we can exult, we can rejoice in our tribulations because we know something. And what we know to be true is that tribulation under the sovereign hand of God is working something in us, and that something is perseverance, and that perseverance brings about proven character and proven character hope. In other words, there's a process that God takes us through in the midst of our suffering. You see the very same kind of thing in James chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. You see the same kind of thing in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. And so the lesson is that God is always doing something. God is always teaching us. He's committed to changing us. And if we only focus on the pain or the suffering of the trial, and we never get down to asking, what is God teaching me in this, we will waste a good opportunity to learn and to grow. The next, and this was especially a painful thing to learn, but number three, when trials come, we must be aware of pride in our own hearts. Trials by nature should actually humble us, but it really is amazing, at least it's amazing to me, how quickly pride rises up in our own hearts in a variety of ways in the midst of trials. Let me just give you three. A trial comes, or we enter into a season of suffering, and that pride, it lurks in all of us. And sometimes what it does is it emerges in the midst of trial or suffering like this. Privacy. Now, I don't want to add any burdens to anybody who has suffered or is suffering. But sometimes we become incredibly private in the midst of our suffering. We say things, if not verbatim, at least in terms of attitude, well, you know, I'm the kind of person that likes to keep my cards close to my vest. If you were from Nevada, you'd know exactly what that meant. Sometimes we say, well, I'm not the kind of person that likes to share my problems, or we could even more piously just say, well, I don't really want to burden anybody. What may be at work in this privacy mode is an arrogant aversion to allowing people to see us in our weakness and our vulnerabilities. Testing under trial shows our weakness. There was one thing that became, there were a number of things on the beginning side of the brain tumor that was very clear to me, and that was for the sake of my congregation, I had to make sure that I was transparent in a way that I conveyed to them that I needed them. I needed to be transparent in talking about my need for prayer or even particular struggles. And so it helps nobody when we go through a trial and we try to keep absolutely everything to ourselves and present ourselves as if we are some kind of super spiritual Iron Man. The fact is that we're all weak, and pride makes me want to appear in the trial as if I'm something that I may not be. But pride can also manifest itself in our trials through self-pity. Self-pity, in a sense, is the other end of the spectrum. And self-pity is a manifestation of pride. So the person who is given to self-pity is the person who actually just loves to talk about their trials and how hard it is for them all the time. And I would just say that there could be a danger that that's not humility at all. That ends up just simply being pride. And the reason it ends up being pride is that it doesn't point anyone to God. It just continually points people to us and make people feel sorry for us. In a sense, it could be a fake humility that is as inflated as it gets. John Piper said something about self-pity one time many, many years ago, and I wrote it down, and I have thought of it many times since. The reason self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be so needy. But the need arises from a wounded ego. It doesn't come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. Let me read that again. The need arises from a wounded ego. It doesn't come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It's the response of unapplauded pride. Another way that pride can manifest itself in our trials is just simply through complaining. Complaining, by the way, has a basic assumption, and when we complain, what we're saying in essence is, I don't deserve this. For some reason, I think that I should be exempt. And in a sense, complaining doesn't hesitate to sort of throw God under the bus, so to speak, because complaining can be nothing other than a self-focused victim mentality. And one of the things that I've learned, I used to shy away from this when I was younger, but now that I'm older and hopefully at least a tad bit wiser, I used to avoid telling people, you know, actually things could be worse. But now I've come to realize that sometimes that's exactly what a person needs to hear in the midst of their trial. Is that, you have to understand that there are many of God's people that have it worse than you right now. And so complaining simply is in a sense a fundamental resistance to the sovereignty of God. Some of you, when you were brand new Calvinists, you read Arthur W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God, right? Anybody? I think that's like one of the common denominators of people that come to Reformed theology, is at some point they said, I read Arthur W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. And Pink says something in there that is that needs to be heard again and again, and that is, even when we complain against the weather, we're complaining against the sovereignty of God. The next lesson is, in a sense, the flip side, and that is, a humble perspective in trials helps me keep my eyes on others as I suffer. So we need to suffer well for the sake of others, not in a prideful way, but we do need to be conscientious of the way that we go through trials. And the reason is because of the connectedness that's in the body. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. And so because of the way that we've been united together by God's Spirit through Christ, we need to keep in mind that as we're suffering, others are suffering with us to one degree or another, and therefore we need to be conscious of how our suffering and how we're going through our suffering is affecting other people. I would remind all of us that our trials, whatever they may be, are not just for us, but they are for others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 Paul says, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. There is a sense where the things that we go through, God is taking us through those things, walking with us, bringing the sweet comforts of the gospel and of his grace to us, ministering to us, not just for us, but for others as well. Years ago, and I have permission to share this story with you, had a couple. When we first met, their marriage was an absolute train wreck. And God salvaged their marriage. They started coming to the church. And about 6-7 years later, there was infidelity. And they both were absolutely devastated. And they were crushed. The one who was guilty of the infidelity was so broken that I thought she was going to be just despairing beyond hope. And the one who was, let's just say, the innocent party, and I don't mean totally innocent, but you understand what I mean, he was devastated. How could this happen again? And they're in my office, and it was one of those things where you didn't just meet once a week, you were meeting 2 times a week, 3 times a week, just trying to help these people stay afloat. And one day I said, I have a passage I want to read to you. And I read to them 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. And I said, one of these days, God is going to use you to help somebody else in their marriage. And they both looked at me with the most incredulous look, as if you are out of your mind. If we survive this, it will be a miracle. There is no way we can even imagine sitting down with somebody else. The pain is so real. The burden of the sin is so real. And I said, mark my words, God will use you to help somebody else. And a mere 6 months later, the guy called me and he said, hey, we're going to be meeting with this couple that I met this guy on the job. He's a Christian. He's not getting any help from his church, but he and his wife have had a case of infidelity, and they asked if we would sit down and help them. I said, do you remember? He goes, I couldn't believe it. He says, the minute the guy said, can we talk, I began to realize that everything that I'd learned and gone through was for this guy too. Not all that long ago, we got a call from a lady, was part of our church for many years, and she moved up to Washington with her husband, and she called and she said, hey, I'm having these symptoms. Are these similar to the symptoms that you had? Yes. Long story short, she ends up getting tested and has exactly the same kind of brain tumor that I had. And my wife and I have been able to walk with her and her husband through this, through very long phone calls and times of just trying to encourage and let them know that God loves them and will take care of them. The things that we go through end up equipping us. God ministers to us in such a way that we are in turn equipped to extend the same comfort to others. And it may seem absolutely impossible at the time because the pain is so acute or the burden is so heavy or the suffering is so intense. But God is doing all kinds of things in the midst of our trials, and much of it is that we would be equipped to encourage and strengthen others down the road. Don't lose sight of that. The other thing is that we need to, in keeping a humble perspective, is that we need to also just watch out for others so that our struggles in suffering do not harm their faith. So there's an interesting balance between having struggles and being transparent and honest, and then being sure that we're not saying things that are harming or undermining somebody else's confidence in God. Interesting passage, Psalm 73. You remember Psalm 73? So Asaph is struggling with why do the wicked prosper? And he goes through and he explains all of this agonizing thought process of what he's observing, why. And he says, my feet came so close to stumbling. But he says something in the midst of that psalm, which is absolutely incredible. He says, and this is from the Christian Standard Bible, he says, if I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. And so there is a sense where we do need to be careful. And so now notice Asaph does share his thought process and this agonizing event, that experience that he went through, but he shares it on the other side when he's able to say, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. He shares it when he's able to preface it, surely God is good to Israel. I remember at one point I woke up, and I don't know, you know, it's hard to tell where body and soul intersect and what is influencing the other, but I remember I woke up one Saturday morning very early, and the immediate thought that was in my mind is, your sins are not forgiven. I was absolutely terrified. And I laid there in bed. I tried to go back to sleep, hoping that somehow if I went back to sleep and then woke back up, then it would all just be over. And I couldn't sleep because I had this haunting sense, your sins are not forgiven. To say that it was spiritually traumatizing is no exaggeration. Ariel woke up, and I thought to myself, I'm not going to say anything to her right at this moment. I need to wrestle with God. This is spiritual warfare. God help me. And one day went by, 2 days went by, 3 days went by, and the only thing I could think of was simply this: just do what you're supposed to do. Try to read your Bible. Try to pray. Do the next thing that you know you're supposed to do. And I did. And on the fourth day, I woke up, and I don't know if it was medication. I don't know if it was the devil directly harassing my soul. I don't know if it was me just struggling with unbelief. I don't know if it was a convergence of all of those things. I have no idea, but I know that I woke up and I had a sense of God's assurance and God's peace. And it was only then that I was able to actually share that experience. If I would have got up in front of the congregation or sent out an email saying, "Pray for me, I don't know if my sins are forgiven," could have actually hurt some of God's people. The New Living Translation, which is not my favorite, but every once in a while it's worth looking at. If I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. The next on humility is that if we suffer when others suffer, or if we are to suffer when others suffer, and we're to mourn when others mourn, then we should be conscious of how well we allow others to enter into our trials. Right? So if one member suffers, we all suffer. We're to mourn with those who mourn. That seems to put a responsibility on those who are suffering to actually let people enter into our trials. You know, it is very humbling to be loved by other people. It is humbling to have somebody walk into your house and you immediately sense their feeling of sorrow for you. It's especially humbling for those who are different than us. And so being loved and cared for is incredibly passive on our part, actually allowing people to do this. And so people may not attempt to minister to us or to comfort us in the way that we would like. But humility just requires us to simply receive their love. So shortly after, I mean, the recovery was long and it was difficult, and I would get so tired, and we had a family, and people were bringing meals over all the time, and we had a family that was relatively new to the church, and they called Ariel, and they said, we want to bring you, the guy specialized in smoking ribs and barbecue and all this kind of stuff, and we want to come and bring you dinner. And Ariel's like, "Well, that was great. That's great." And she has in mind, like everybody else, they bring covered food with tin foil that's already warm that you can heat up if you need to and stuff. And these folks show up about 5 o'clock, and they have bags of groceries. And all of a sudden, Ariel realizes they're planning on cooking the meal at our house. And Ariel looks at me, and I felt bad for her, because she's in the position of, on the one hand, trying to show hospitality, and then on the other hand, trying to protect me. And so they like, where's your barbecue? "Oh, it's in the garage. You're gonna have to," and they were there for a very long time. By the time they left, Ariel looked at me. She said, "Are you all right?" I said, "I think I'm about to die." And she said, in her own inimitable way, "If you wouldn't have talked so much, they'd have left sooner." "Thank you, dear." Then she said, "You know, they were just trying to show their love for us." I said, "Yeah, I know. Was it not exactly the way that we would have wanted it? Absolutely. Just drop the food off, say hi, wave through the window, and be on your way." Sometimes, though, people end up making no effort at ministering or comforting us at all, and people that end up being, it ends up being surprising. And here's one of the things that I learned. By the way, those of you who have gone through situations, I'm sure that you have had very similar experience of the people that you know love you and are concerned for you end up not doing anything, not even calling. And here's what I learned. In humility, we can't judge other people's motives. And this is hard, especially when the trial is big. But you know, there are many reasons that people end up remaining distant, and many reasons why people may find it incredibly hard even to pick up the phone. And I'm not saying that all of those reasons are good reasons. Some of them actually are not good reasons at all. But if we are absorbed in ourselves in terms of who did and didn't, we end up, again, turning the focus inward. This struck me. The couple that I told you about earlier that God taught through 2 Corinthians 1 were nowhere to be seen in the week before my surgery and for a good 6 weeks after. And finally, and you know, and you start thinking, where are they? Why aren't they at least giving me a call, you know? And they finally stopped by. I was able to get around much better 6 weeks later. And they stopped by and she broke down. And she said, I thought you were going to die. And when you didn't, I didn't know how I could talk to you or say anything that would be a benefit or comfort to you. And so she was going through her own agony. And it just taught me, I don't know what somebody's going through. And so don't worry about it. God knows. Well, one other thing, and that is we need to ask for prayer. Don't just tell people that you're fine. That's just a lie. I'm fine. That is a Christian profanity word right there. I'm fine. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:11 that it was good that the Corinthians actually prayed for him in the midst of this trial, of which he was burdened excessively beyond his own ability to bear, so that as they prayed for him, when God answered that prayer, thanks could be given among even more people, right? And so ask for prayer. And then finally, just one last thing, and that is a humble perspective keeps our eye on God's strength and our weakness. It's very interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 5, Paul says, humble yourself, or Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all of your cares on him because he cares for you. What's interesting, and you can verify this with your pastor, is that you have a command, humble yourselves, therefore, and then casting all your cares is a participle. And you say, big deal. Well, it's actually a huge deal. How do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? By casting all of your cares on him. Self-sufficiency is pride, and pride is a killer in the midst of suffering. The idea of I can carry my own load, thank you, is not humbling ourselves before God. The one who carries the load gets the glory. And so when we go through trials, we need to continually be casting our burdens on the Lord, continually trusting him, continually giving thanks to him, and even for the little things, just a heart of, Lord, thank you. Thank you for just helping me wake up today without a headache. Thank you today, Lord, for an appetite. Okay. Now I pray, Lord, can you kind of take the appetite away? But just being thankful for those little things and just each and every one of those things, just taking it to the Lord. And it's a manifestation of our humility before God. He's the strong one. We're the weak one. And so how we handle trials reflects on what we really believe. How we handle trials reflects on who we think God is, and it reflects on what we believe to be true about his word. And so I hope that that some of this has been helpful to you, and I know that there are many people that are suffering in many ways, and we just remind all of us that God's wilderness people are a suffering people. And what we're promised in this life is that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And so we have a God who loves us and who cares for us, and he's given us a people, a family, who love us and want to help us. They may not always do it in the best or the brightest of ways, but they do it out of a heart of love. And so may God help us help each other in the midst of difficulties. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, where would we be in the midst of suffering if we didn't have your word? We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your exhortations. We thank you for your instruction. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who drives these things home to our hearts and our minds. And Father, we pray that we would be a people that mourn with those who mourn, who come alongside and help one another. And Father, we pray that you would remind us that as we are on our way to heaven, that this suffering is a part of our calling. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to keep on going and to keep on trusting. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.